So developments in the pre-Enlightenment or pre-modern period. There are three controversies that I need to make you aware of. Augustine and the Filioque, Calvin and the self-existence of the Son, and then the anti-Trinitarian Anabaptist. First of all, A, Augustine and the Filioque controversy. Now, the next period of church history, which I'm going to be teaching in the fall, I actually call Augustinian church, because Augustinian's doctrine of man, the Pelagian controversies, the Donatist controversies, all look forward to the issues that are going to dominate the church subsequent to Augustine for 1,000, 1,100, 1,200 years. But Augustine also looks back, and in fact, one of his major books is entitled De Trinitate. And it was written beginning around the year 400 and finished and published before 428, well after the Arian controversy was settled. It sums up the church's doctrine of the Trinity as it exited the Arian controversy. So it's kind of a summary treatise and kind of transitions the doctrine of the Trinity out of the early church period. It's not written in response to any controversy, but was interrupted by the several controversies which engaged Augustine during his life. It is anti-Arian in tone and emphasizes the unity of the Godhead. So we come to Augustine's emphasis. Augustine's view of the Trinity and his emphasis on the unity of the Godhead is summarized in the historic document known as the Athanasian Creed, which was neither Athanasian nor a creed. It was Augustinian and a hymn. It's now commonly called the Symbolum Quicunque, and it runs as follows. Whoever would be saved must first of all take care that he hold the Catholic faith, which except a man preserve whole and inviolate, he shall without doubt perish eternally. But this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for the person of the Father is one, of the Son another, of the Holy Spirit another. But the divinity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty equal. Such as is the Father, such also is the Son, and such the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated, the Father is infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. The Father is eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet, there are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being, as also there are not three uncreated beings, nor three infinite beings, but one uncreated and one infinite being. In like manner, the Father is omnipotent, the Son omnipotent, and the Holy Spirit omnipotent. And yet, there are not three omnipotent beings, but one omnipotent being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God only. The Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but one Lord only. For as we are compelled by Christian truth to confess each person distinctively to be both God and Lord, we are prohibited by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made by none, nor created, nor begotten. The Son is from the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is not created by the Father and Son, nor begotten, but proceeds. Therefore, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, there is neither prior or posterior, nothing greater or lesser, but all three persons are co-eternal and co-equal to themselves, so that through all, as was said above, both unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be adored. Whoever therefore would be saved, let him thus think concerning the Trinity. Well, that's not all of it. There's much more, but that's the portion concerning the Trinity. And I don't apologize for reading the whole thing, because it's a great and important statement with regard to the Trinity, especially as it develops coming out of Augustine. Another thing you need to know about Augustine is has to do with Augustine's what are called the vestiges, vestigia. Augustine taught there were vestiges or dim manifestations of the Trinity in creation, especially in the soul of man, and he suggested a number of such vestiges. One Trinity he saw in the soul was mind, self-knowledge, and self-love. Another such Trinitarian vestige he discerned in the soul was memory, understanding, and will. And then love is also said to illustrate the Trinity. You have the one loving, the one loved, and the love itself. So you have the lover, the beloved, and the love. Now, maybe that sounds all too much like a Jeanette Oak book to you, but sorry, I had to say that. I do think that, however, that his illustration of the Trinity from the idea of love may have some merit and usefulness to it, but with regard to the other vestiges, well, I don't think much of them, and they really seem to really de-emphasize the threeness of the Trinity in favor of its unity. So I'm not so fond of them myself. But finally, fourthly, we have to talk about Augustine's orthodoxy. Notwithstanding his emphasis on the unity of the Godhead, and this needs to be said because of the way Augustine is used and treated in some quarters today, Augustine held a Nicene orthodoxy. Keith Johnson says, and I apologize, I don't have a footnote for this. If you search Keith Johnson online, you'll find this treatise. It's a modern writer. Although he affirms that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, Augustine offers an important qualification. He notes that John 15:26 does not say, whom the Father will send from me, but rather whom I will send from the Father. By this, Christ indicated that the source of all Godhead, or if you prefer it, of all deity, is the Father. So the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son is traced back on both counts to him of whom the Son is born. The point, why am I saying that? Because a lot of people wanted to stress and say, well, Augustine teaches the unity of the Godhead, and they've really wanted to try to erase from Augustine the idea that there are three distinct personal properties, the monarchy of the Father, the eternal generation of the Son, and the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. But no matter what you say about his emphasis on the unity of the Godhead, he still holds the notion that the Father is the eternal origin of the Spirit and the Son. And even though we're going to talk in a second about the Filioque, which asserts that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, even there we have to say that he ascribes a priority to the Father as the ultimate source of both the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to Augustine's Filioque. Filioque is the Latin word meaning and the Son. It comes from que, and filio, son. Actually, filioque is son and, but the Latin puts the and second. Don't ask me why, okay? Augustine is the father of the distinctly Western interpretation of the procession of the Spirit. The Council of Constantinople, 381, affirms simply that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. With his emphasis on the unity of God, Augustine affirmed that the Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son, because the Father is given to the Son that the same Spirit should proceed from him. Even there you see the priority of the Father. This teaching tended to emphasize, however, the unqualified deity of the Son in a way that a lot of people in the West liked. During the medieval period, when the Eastern and Western halves of the Church were drawing apart, the most important bone of contention as to doctrine was the Filioque controversy. In 589, at the Synod of Toledo, Spain, therefore in the West, The word filioque was added to the Nicene Creed. It would now read in the West that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, filioque, and the Son. This addition to the creed was offensive to many people in the East and was one of the causes for the division between the Eastern and Western halves of the churches. Now, I think it was more like a pretext. Actually, the difference between the East and the West on this issue has been vastly inflated both then and now. John of Damascus, who died after the year 750, in his definitive presentation of the Eastern doctrine of the Trinity, taught that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, which I'm not sure how that really differs from what Augustine is saying. Though he rigidly rejected all subordinationism, he thought of the Father as the source of the Godhead. Yet one can say on the basis of his formula that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Couldn't you? I think you could. The Western and Eastern views may be understood in contrary ways, have been understood in contrary ways, but they may also be understood in ways that are quite similar. In fact, I think you could describe both the view of Augustine and John of Damascus as the mediating view in the chart that you see there of three views of the filioque. The extreme Western view might view the procession of the Spirit as proceeding from the Father and the Son somewhat independently. It's kind of weird to think of it that way. I'm sure, quite sure the extreme Western view is not Augustine's view. On the other hand, the extreme Eastern view could be presented in the language of Irenaeus. Remember that Irenaeus says that God is like a person with two hands, two arms, and so the Father has the Spirit and the Son, and kind of divides the Spirit from the Son in their generation of procession. Well, again, that was not John of Damascus' view. And I really think that the views of Augustine and John of Damascus come very close together and really ought not to be contrasted in a way that I think a lot of misguided modern Trinitarians try to find some profound difference. And I think it's just goofy, frankly, especially in light of the historic doctrine of the Trinity, which really provides for you to be able to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and there probably should never have been the kind of controversy over adding filioque that some of the East had. But some of the East actually then agreed in substance with what I think Augustine was saying. Well, that brings us in the second place to the subject of Kelvin and the self-existence of the Son. Now think about this. Why would this be a problematic statement? Well, it shouldn't have been, except for some rather serious misunderstandings that people had. But so let's talk about Kelvin a little bit. Calvin's biblicism. Calvin was embroiled in controversy on the Trinity from 1537 onward for many years. Pierre Caroli was reported to the authorities for advocating prayers for the dead. We say, what does that have to do with it? Well, Pierre Caroli was an advocate of that wise old saying that the best defense is a good offense, right? And so he accused Verrey, Farel, and Calvin, believe it or not, of Arianism. Now, Calvin used the Nicene Creed in the Institutes, but he avoided it and the confession designed for the people, the common people of Geneva. Caroli demanded that the Genevan reformers sign the ancient creeds, but they refused. B.B. Warfield explains, Calvin refused to subscribe the ancient creeds at Caroli's dictation, not in the least because he did not find himself in accord with their teaching, but solely because he was determined to preserve for himself and his colleagues the liberties belonging to Christian men, subject in faith to no other authority than that of God speaking in the Scriptures. Well, what was Calvin's assertion that got him into trouble? Well, Calvin's contribution to the Trinity was the unambiguous ascription of self-existence to the Son. Calvin didn't think it was controversial to say this. To him, it was simply the implication of Christ's true deity. Well, let's see. Christ is God, right? Right. And one of the attributes of deity is self-existence, right? Right. So Christ is self, so the Son is self-existent, right? Well, but it was that simple to Calvin. Self-existence was an attribute of God. Christ was God. Christ was self-existent. Well, of course, you know what the problem was. This seemed to conflict with the Nicene doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. If he is eternally generated, how could he be self-existent at the same time? Well, all the passages, Calvin said, which ascribed unqualified deity to Christ, taught his self-existence. In particular, every passage that identified Christ as the Jehovah of the Old Testament explicitly asserted his self-existence. Warfield describes Calvin's reasoning. Now continues Calvin, in every one of these passages, it is the name Jehovah which is used, and that carries with it the self-existence of Christ with respect to his deity. The Son of God, his deity, is often proved by Isaiah from the creation of the world. But how shall the Creator who gives being to all things not be self-existent? Calvin was careful to make an important distinction with reference to the self-existence of the Son. This qualification Calvin made in order to affirm the Nicene doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. I can't tell you the number of writers I have read that seem to think that Calvin must have questioned eternal generation because he ascribed self-existence to the Son. But that was a misunderstanding in Calvin's day, and it's a misunderstanding in our day, and it's absolutely inexcusable to anybody that understands the tradition at all, as far as I'm concerned. How could Christ be self-existent yet begotten? Well, Calvin himself answers the question. The deity, therefore, we affirm to be absolutely self-existent. Once we acknowledge the Son, too, as he is God, to be self-existent, when reference to his person is not present. Well, as he is Son, we say he is of the Father. Thus, the essence is without principium, but the principium of the person is God himself. Now, you haven't thought about this for 30 years like I have, but isn't that fairly clear? What he's saying is, look, if you believe in the Trinity at all, you have to distinguish two things, don't you? You have to distinguish person and essence. That was the whole resolution of the Arian controversy, when we distinguished the idea of person from the idea of essence. And so Calvin says, that's all I'm saying. As to his essence, he's self-existent. As to his person, he's eternally generated. What's the problem? As to the essence is without principium. That is to say, there's no source for the essence of the Son of God. It's without principium. But the principium of the person, where does the person of Christ come from? Comes from the Father, of course. Who would ever have thought otherwise, says Calvin. Well, many modernists. Anyway, Calvin's opponents. Calvin's doctrine drew the attack of many Catholics, some Lutherans, and most Arminians. Why? Well, Lutherans and Catholics did not like it because they were subject to a very strong traditionalism. The self-existence of the Son sounded novel, and this novel-sounding idea was another good reason to attack Calvin. It was another weapon in their arsenal against Calvinism. The Arminians did not like it because they tended to have very strong leanings, actually, to subordinationism. Some of the Arminians actually tended to and became Arians. Calvin and his followers became known as, add this word to your theological arsenal, just walk up to somebody and call them an autotheonite. You autotheonite, you. Which, of course, simply is derived from the idea of Christ being self-God. Autos, theos, self-God. Quoting, the subordinationism of the Arminians was of quite different quality from that of the Lutherans. The dominant note which the Lutheran Christology sounded was the majesty of Christ. Nothing that tended to exalt Christ could be without its appeal to Lutherans. They drew back from Calvin's assertion of his autotheos, only in the interest of the traditional Nicene construction of the Trinity. The Arminians had, on the other hand, a distinct tendency to the proper subordinationism of the Origenist and the later members of the school. Indeed, there was present a strong influence from the Socinians. If you ever come across the writings of Arminius, I have them on my shelf, all three volumes, the collected works of Arminius. Look up. Just read Arminius for a while. If you want to read a guy that is really has a hard time saying what he really thinks and means, read Arminius. But especially read him as he talks about the whole matter of the self-existence of the Son. It's really classic stuff. Anyway, to them, of course, the Father alone could be thought of as autotheos. And the Son was conceived as in his very nature because God only by derivation less than the Father. As in his whole theological outlook, Arminius himself is here better than his successors. He fairly saves his orthodoxy indeed, but he emphatically denies the autotheos of the Son. The Son may just as well be called Father, he intimates, as be represented as having his essence, a se ipso or a nullo, that is to say, from himself or from nothing. And the employment of such language cannot be justified by saying that to affirm that the Son of God as God has his essence, a se ipso, is only to say that the divine essence is not ab aliquo. Sorry for all the Latin. There can, in fact, be no reason for calling the Son autotheos. On the other hand, nevertheless, in fact, he recognizes that the word autotheos may be taken in two senses. Didn't I tell you that Arminius was convoluted when you read him? Well, this is the proof of it. On the other hand, and nonetheless, he recognizes the word autotheos may be taken in two senses. It may describe the one to whom it is applied either merely as really vere et se ipso God, really and from himself God, or else as God a se, God from himself or self-existent. In the former usage, it is applied to the Son tolerable, and the latter not. So we can say he's really and truly God, but we can't say he's God self-existent. He argues that we must distinguish between saying that the essence which the Son has is from none, and that the Son which has this essence is from none. For, says he, the Son is the name of a person which has a relation to the Father and therefore cannot be defined or contemplated apart from this relation, while the essence, on the other hand, is an absolute somewhat. To contend, he urges, that to say he is God, he has his essence from none, are equivalent statements, is to say either that the Father alone is God or else that there are three collateral gods. He cheerfully allows that neither of these assertions expresses the meaning of Calvin or Beza, but he contends they use misleading language when they call Christ autotheos, and he appeals to Beza's admission when excusing Calvin that Calvin had not strictly observed the distinction between the particles a se and per se. I don't know, that makes me dizzy. The gravitation of Arminianism was, however, downward. We find already taught by Episcopius no longer a certain subordination in order among the persons of the Trinity in the interest of the Nicene doctrine of eternal generation and procession, but rather a generation and procession in the interest of a subordination in nature among the persons of the Trinity. Calvin's contribution. The attacks on Calvin's view mentioned above in themselves manifest its importance. Christ's self-existence exposed every form of subordinationism which derogated from the unqualified deity of Christ. The ascription of self-existence to the Son eliminated the possibility of an interpretation of the Nicene Creed favorable to subordinationism. There should never have been any such possibility, but Calvin completely ruled it out. There was terminological ambiguity in the Nicene Creed when it said that he was God of God. This in itself might mean that both the deity and the person of the Son were derived from the Father. This was not the teaching of the Nicene Fathers, but it was a natural interpretation. Warfield concludes, in his assertion of the autotheos of the Son, Calvin then was so far from supposing that he was enunciating a novelty that he was able to quote the Nicene Fathers themselves as asserting it in so many words. And yet, In his assertion of it, he marks an epoch in the history of the doctrine of the Trinity. Not that men had not believed in the self-existence of the Son as he is God, but the current modes of stating the doctrine of the Trinity left a door open for the entrance of defective modes of conceiving the deity of the Son, to close which there was needed some such sharp assertion of his absolute deity as was supplied by the assertion of his autotheos. Okay, C, also in the pre-modern period, we have to consider it the anti-Trinitarian Anabaptist. Who were they? Some of those who left Rome in the time of the Reformation believed that the doctrine of the Trinity was only an invented tradition of Rome. Among such were Lilius and Faustus Socinus, who founded the Socinians, and Michael Servetus, who taught that the Trinity was, to quote him, a three-headed monster. Why did they react in this way? On the one hand, it was easy to think of the Trinity at the time of the Reformation as one of the many inventions of Rome. Socinians were Baptist and believe in infant baptism, most of them at least, and they saw this as part and parcel of many of the traditions invented by Rome. So it was easy to think that. On the other hand, the Socinians tended to be rationalist and find the Nicene Creed irrational, and there was a rationalistic tendency in the Socinians on a number of different doctrines. And on the third hand, if you like, the new scholarship associated with the period of the Reformation and Renaissance raised doubts about major proof texts for the Trinity. In fact, it raised doubts about three major proof texts for the Trinity. For Psalm 2:7, 1 John 5:8, and 1 Timothy 3:16. Psalm 2:7 reads, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The New Scholarship observed that this was not a reference to eternal generation, but to the enthronement of this Messiah at his resurrection, or perhaps to his birth. 1 John 5, 7, and 8 reads as follows in the King James Version, which follows the so-called Textus Receptus, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now, in the New American Standard, following the better text, 1 John 5, 7, and 8 reads as follows, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Thus, the New Scholarship, pointing to a better Greek text, showed that this famous proof text of the Trinity was not in any of the best and oldest manuscripts. And then you had 1 Timothy 3:16, which also reads differently in the Textus Receptus than in the better Greek text. The KJV reads it, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Whereas the New American Standard, following the better text, reads, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh." Wow, how do we get from God manifest in the flesh to he who was manifest in the flesh? You wonder how you got there? Like this. Abbreviation for God, sometimes used in the Greek text. Theos, Theta Sigma, right? The pronoun he who in the Greek text. See it? So what's the difference? Well, the theta's a little bigger ordinarily, I guess. The only difference is the slash in the middle, okay? And so, though I don't know that this is as settled a exegetical and textual issue as perhaps 1 John 5, 7, and 8 is, nonetheless, there is a very good case to be made that 1 Timothy 3:16 does not read God was manifest in the flesh, but he who was manifest in the flesh. And, of course, the very doubt, whether you can be certain or not, in substance and in reality, stole away one of the major proof texts for the doctrine of the Trinity. So what you had at the time of the Reformation was a convergence of factors that led many to question the doctrine of the Trinity. All the other inventions of Rome, the rationalism of the Socinians, and then the textual studies that were beginning to unearth better text that in at least three major cases did not support the usual Trinitarian interpretation of those texts. And so there were great tomes and volumes written to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. The new scholarship showed that the reading God was manifest in the flesh was doubtful. And it was only time and laborious scholarship of the great Reformed theologians and the post-Reformation Reformed dogmaticians that were able to show that regardless of these questionable texts, there was abundant evidence in the scriptures for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the last thing this evening I want to cover, I'm not going to complete all the notes that you have, is developments in the post-Enlightenment period. This period is also called the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, or Modernism. As indicated previously, it was hostile in the main to the doctrine, and it characteristically to the doctrine of the Trinity, to the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity. And this, of course, obvious because of its emphasis on the competence of human reason to plumb the depths of the universe, give us ultimate truth. And so in the post-Enlightenment period, you have, first of all, a Unitarian or Arian decline from the Trinity. Not only was there a decline into Arminianism among the originally Puritan churches in both England and New England, there was also at the same time the rise of Arianism, which was now known as Unitarianism. There was also during this period of time liberal departure from the Trinity when German liberalism denied the inerrancy of Scripture and other major doctrines of the faith. Among the first doctrines to be denied by liberal reason was, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus was thought of as a mere fallible man by many. The doctrine of the Trinity was thought of as the creation of a hyperactive, grief, philosophical, speculative tendency. And then there were also evangelical divisions over the Trinity. For the first time, and I mean this literally, okay, for the first time in the Enlightenment period, Orthodox Trinitarians expressed problems with the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity. A de-emphasis on the Trinity in Enlightenment evangelicals results in a kind of practical modalism where all we can talk about is God, 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 and we can't talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Doubts about the doctrine of the Trinity result in questions about eternal generation and eternal sonship. The earlier John MacArthur's denial of eternal sonship is kind of, well, very well known, although he later changed his tune. And I will argue that even B.B. Warfield had his doubts about eternal generation in the excursus that follows this lecture. Denials of eternal generation also were made by evangelicals. Moses Stewart called eternal generation, in fact, eternal nonsense. And there was also determination, denials, doubts, de-emphasis, but there was also determination to maintain the Nicene Creed that characterized many, and among these, the great systematicians Charles Hodge and Louis Berkhof. Now, a fourth thing that needs to be emphasized here is the prevalence of egalitarian claims about the Trinity. Egalitarianism is derived from the French word for equality, égalité. But of course, this word equality, in the context of the French Revolution, took on a new connotation. It was one of the ideals of the French Revolution, liberté, égalité, fraternité. Egalite meant a society where there was equality without social distinctions. When applied to home and church, this meant feminism. In economics, it came to mean equality of outcomes. When applied to society, this meant communism. It was equality, we might say, with a vengeance. Applied to the Trinity, it means a denial of eternal generation and procession and the subordination of roles they imply. Many modern Trinitarians deny that there's any biblical evidence for eternal generation or subordination between the persons of the Trinity. The order of the economy of redemption, they say, does not reflect any such subordination in the eternal Trinity. This has given rise to the controversy over eternal functional subordination of the Son to the Father between men like Bruce Ware, defending eternal functional subordination, and Millard Erickson, denying it. Erickson denies such subordination as inconsistent with the equality of the persons. This is called egalitarianism. Ware maintains such subordination as consistent with the equality of the persons. This is called complementarianism. This controversy is thought to have implications for the modern debate over egalitarian feminism. Can a woman be responsible to submit to her husband in the home and still be equal to him? Can women be forbidden the office of pastor in the church and still be equal to men? Egalitarians and feminists say no. Scanzoni and Hardesty, in All We're Meant to Be, affirm that equality is role interchangeability. Complementarians, however, say that these things are possible, say yes. And both the complementarians and the egalitarians appeal to the Trinity. But egalitarians, however, appeal to the Trinity, while at the same time, I think it's right to say, doubting or denying the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity. I think we must say, if we believe the Nicene Creed is biblical, and if we don't believe the Nicene Creed is biblical, we're basically saying the early church got the Trinity wrong, which if you can believe that, you could believe a lot of other stuff, too. If we believe the Nicene Creed is biblical, then it clearly teaches contrary to modern egalitarianism. It teaches that equality of essence and subordination of roles are consistent, contrary to egalitarianism. That there is both a wrong kind of subordination and some right kinds of subordination in the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think what we need to say here, and what has so often been misunderstood, is that if you understand the Nicene Creed, there are three kinds of subordination, one wrong kind and two right kind that must be distinguished. There is no essential subordination. That's what we have called subordinationism and traced to the Logos Christology. There is economic subordination, and there is also personal subordination. There is no essential subordination. Essential subordination is the subordination of organ. The Son's essence, they say, is less than the Father's. This was rejected by the Nicene Creed in the early church. There is economic subordination. Everybody, at least everybody I think, believes in the economy of redemption that the Son and the Spirit submit to the Father's will. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit, and they willingly obey. But there is also, and this is what's often missed, personal or hypostatic subordination. This is the subordination of the Son and the Spirit to the Father in the eternal relationships of the Trinity. Thus, the economy of redemption reveals the eternal Trinity. Many do not clearly distinguish this from essential subordination. But remember that the idea of essence and the idea of person are distinct. If you don't hold that, you don't hold the Trinity at all. God is one essence and three persons. So the distinction between person and essence is essential to the doctrine of the Trinity. So the Son is not subordinate in essence. He's equal to the Father in essence. But the Son is subordinate in person. He is the Father's obedient Son, not just in time, but in eternity. Christian women, then, are to imitate the Son of God, taking a subordinate role in the home and the church, just as the Son of God takes a subordinate role in the Trinity, even though they are equal in essence to men. Well, that brings me to a concluding practical summary, just trying to bring all this together in a way that might be helpful. First of all, this historical survey shows that the doctrine of the Trinity With regard to the doctrine of the Trinity, I should say, there are two major errors and two major heresies to be avoided. The major heresies are modalism and Arianism. The common errors are subordinationism and egalitarianism. The actual arrangement, however, looks like the graph you see there. The Nicene doctrine is, of course, at the center and states the historic doctrine of the church. Trending toward Arianism in the early church was subordinationism as the error that trended to the heresy of Arianism. Trending towards modalism in the modern church particularly is egalitarianism, and modalism is its logical result. The second thing we have to say is that this historical survey shows that in the modern era, the most common tendency of error is toward egalitarianism and therefore modalism. We are all most likely to miss its application to us in the areas denied by these heresies. And third, this historical survey shows that there are three things to be defended in the doctrine of the Trinity: the oneness of God, the tri-personality of God, and the eternal distinctions between the persons. The last is the most denied today and needs the most defense. Now, that concludes our third lecture this evening. I probably will not return to lecture on the excursus, although it is subject to examination. Here I argue that Warfield himself was affected by modernism and certain doubts that he seems to entertain about some of the Nicene doctrines. All right, do you have any questions? Yes, Andrew, thank you.
I'm just interested about what Calvin said with regard to his refusal to subscribe to the ancient creeds. Mm-hmm. What do you think about what he said? What would you respond to him?
Well, that's a good question. Do I agree with it? I'm not sure it was actually wise. I think Warfield's probably right. It was a desire to emphasize the freedom of the Christian man and sola scriptura. And it was kind of unusual because he himself used the early creeds in the very structuring of the final edition of the Institutes, quoted them frequently. I think it might have been a little bit of a refusal to allow Caroli to set the agenda for them. And it might have been a reaction to that. I'm not in a position to question all the factors or to affirm all the things that Calvin did there. But there may have been good reasons for it as well. I wouldn't have a problem with affirming, and it might be that Calvin chose the wrong ground to take against Caroli, but it's easy for us to say that from this distance. Okay, thank you very much. We'll come back next week to begin the person of Christ.